Okay, Revelation chapter 11. Before we come to the word of the Lord, let's look to the Lord of his word in prayer. Father, how thankful we are that you have given us the clear revelation of who you are, of what you have done, of what you promised to do for us in Christ Jesus, and especially of a passage such as this that allows us to see your glory, your holiness, your righteousness, your justice. Oh, Father, come through your Holy Spirit and fill our hearts with such a longing to see this day come that it would be as if it were today. Make this so, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The passage before you, Revelation 11, 15 through 19, could really be viewed as the linchpin of all the book of Revelation. All of Revelation seems to turn upon this text. When we started several weeks ago, maybe it was months ago, we saw in chapter 1 the resurrected, glorified Jesus Christ made known. Then in chapter 2 and 3, this very same Christ speaks to his church and he says to each one, overcome, overcome. But the church is never really told how to do that. And they're wondering, how can we overcome in such difficult circumstances? To which God provides the answer. Because then in chapter 4 and chapter 5, they were seen to look to this omnipotent God and his Christ, the Lamb that was slain before the foundation of the world. And they see very clearly that God and his Christ rule over all things, and that Jesus is indeed the Savior of his people. Then when chapter 6 comes, it begins to show forth God's judgment upon unbelievers in this world. It is his righteous judgment for their stubborn and rebellious unbelief. But it's also showing his mercy. Because until that final consummation comes, there is still a warning given to repent and turn and believe in Jesus Christ. In chapter 6, we saw the seals being opened. And at the end of that chapter, the sixth seal is opened. And we see that the end is ready to come. All that builds and builds and crescendos into the first part of chapter 8, where we see a grand silence in heaven. When that seventh seal is finally broken on that scroll, there is silence for heaven for about half an hour. It's very much like the silence before the storm. It's somewhat like a grand masterpiece of music, where it's been going along and then all of a sudden there's a great pause, a rest in the score. And then the timpani begin to roll and the horns blare forth and the strings thrum for all their worth. Then we come to the end of chapter 11. And we have the end of the seven trumpets that have been sounding forth. Now, we have already seen and considered that the seals and the trumpets run parallel to each other. They're not sequential. They're not chronological. They are parallel with each other. What we see in the seals and in these trumpets is history from the first century and the ascension of Christ through now and on to the future when this end will come. You see this in the seals, and then in the trumpets, it's like it's backed up again, and you're given to see the very same thing, except from a different perspective. It's like God has turned it so you can see the same thing from a different perspective, and it seems to be intensifying. And there's a pattern given here in both the seals and the trumpets. There are four, and there's a comment, and then there's three. The endings are similar. It's just that the trumpets seem to be intensified, this time to stress that this time the end isn't just ready to come, it is here, it's now. And as with each one, we are given also to see in these interludes how God is keeping his church, his people, safe from the outpouring of his wrath in these judgments. And then there's this interlude that happens between the sixth and the seventh seal. And we've seen the same thing with the sixth and the seventh trumpet. There's a pause, if you will, to see what God is doing with his people while they are suffering through this tribulation on earth. And while God pours out his wrath upon the earth dwellers, he seals and protects his own dear saints so that they would be his forever. Now, there is a difference, however, between the sixth seal and the sixth trumpet, however. At the end of the seals, as I just mentioned, it kind of crescendos into this silence at the beginning of chapter 8. But now, as we get to the end of the trumpets, it crescendos and builds, not into silence, but as we see here, into singing and shouting and loud voices. Why is there a difference? I told you it's an intensification. It's because we're given to see the finale now. Christ comes to earth. And of course, all heaven and earth will break forth into singing. So what we see in this passage especially is when Christ returns, he will reign forever and ever. So these verses are like the linchpin. Everything swings upon these verses in Revelation. It's building up to this point. It's like a great X. It builds up to this point, chapter 11, and then it all flows out from there until we see the grand end again in chapters 20 through 22. But above all things, what we must see, what we do see, what is given to us here, is that when Christ comes again, he will reign forever and ever. Praise the Lord. It all begins with this seventh trumpet here in verse 15 and these loud voices in heaven as his kingdom comes. The seventh trumpet sounds. There's loud voices that are singing out. Now, this could be the great angelic multitude that we've seen already in chapter 4. It could be the great multitude of saints that we've seen in chapter 4 and chapter 7. It could just be shouting that are making the voices loud, but it could be singing at the very top of their voices. And I think that's really more likely the case because when you look at verse 16, 17, and 18, you see that that's arranged in poetic form, like a form of a hymn that they would sing. And it says, even though it's not put in this form, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. It reaches this grand pinnacle, this climactic point and peak in the text. Now, some of you are familiar with George Friedrich Handel's The Messiah, this great masterpiece. Most people listen to it around Christmas time, which is good, but The Messiah is far more than just about Christmas. It is masterfully worshipful, thoroughly biblical, and musically theological. It's not inspired as Scripture is inspired, but my goodness, if God didn't work and handle to put this piece together, I'm not sure who did, because it is such a great delight. It takes you from those prophecies of the Messiah to come and then to his arrival and his birth. But then it doesn't stop there. It goes all the way through to his second coming, which brings us to that most famous portion of the entire composition, the Hallelujah Chorus. Now, that chorus is not the end, although it comes pretty close. It's near that. The end, however, is the grand finale. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive glory and honor. And the choral anthem there. If you don't weep and have goosebumps, I'm just not sure what's wrong with you. And then that's followed by the Amen. 4 minutes of them singing nothing but Amen. Let it be. So be it, Lord God. But there's that Hallelujah Chorus, which contains part of Revelation 11. And Revelation 19, we know it so very, very well. It's just so masterfully woven into this whole composition. The four or five songs leading up to it are from Psalm 2, talking about the nations raging, trying to break the bonds of God's holiness and righteousness, how God laughs at them in derision, and then he's going to break them with the rod of iron, and that comes through the giving of his Messiah. And all of this conflict is waging back and forth between God and these earth dwellers, just like we've seen in the book of Revelation. Isn't that amazing? And then it comes. Hallelujah, 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 hallelujah. For the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Hallelujah. And that goes on for about 2.5 minutes, and you're just... There's a reason the King of England stood when he heard that played the very first time. He knew in whose presence this was being performed. Not his, but the Lord God Almighty. And that goes, and then all of a sudden, it almost goes silent, like that silence in heaven. And you hear them say, the kingdom of this world is become. And they've got to take a big breath, because then it just bursts forth. The kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever. And it goes, and you're just thrilled, and you can't help yourself but sing along, which you should do. We love that. It blares forth, oh brothers and sisters, the gospel good news is right there, and it's just delightful theology. So I think for Handel, but especially for John, this is the turning point. The turning point. The kingdom of our Lord. When Christ returns, He will reign forever and ever. But there's some questions to ask here. What is the kingdom of this world? Now note very carefully, it says kingdom, singular, not kingdoms, plural. There, I got my grammar lesson in for the day. It's all about one kingdom, and I'm not talking one world government, as some people like to talk about. It's just not talking about plurality of nations. This kingdom is a way of talking about how the world works and acts and thinks. In other words, the kingdom of the world is whatever rules and holds sway and has power over the people of the world. That's the kingdom overall. 1 John 2:16 really tells us what it's all about. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eye and the pride of life, that's not from the Father, but from the world. That's the kingdom of this world. Lust of the flesh, desires of the eyes, pride of life. It's what shapes and defines and reigns in this world, in earth dwellers, as Revelation keeps calling them. It's not the world that God created, but it's the world as it is in rebellion against God. And so when we see this and we know this, we realize things simply aren't the way they're supposed to be. And that's bad news. But the good news is this. One day, Revelation 11:15-19, one day the way things should be is the way things will be. The kingdom of this world will become the kingdom of our Lord, and He will reign forever and ever. Now, that's the kingdom of the world. So then, what is the kingdom of our Lord? Now, there are a lot of ways to view this, and biblical scholars have looked at this for a long, long time. Some scholars simply say it's just a matter of ethics and morals. That's what the kingdom is. Jesus came to announce the way in which He wants you and me to live. And then they always seem to run to the Sermon on the Mount and say, listen to Jesus, now go live that way. Live it out. Well, it's not wrong. It's just woefully inadequate when left by itself. Because the problem is, not only can we not live that way, we just flat out won't live that way. That's why the kingdom of the world is the kingdom of the world. So it just proves to be more bad news for you and me, not good news. Others say that the kingdom is all about what's going on inside you, in your heart, your experience. This is the pietistic way, which is usually 1,000 miles wide and 1/2 inch deep. It's all about how you feel about Jesus and that experience. Well, again, it's not entirely completely wrong, but it too is woefully inadequate. Feelings are not enough. We need to know Jesus Christ. This is eternal life, to know the Father and that He has sent His Son, who Jesus is, what He's done, what He promises to do and be for us. And then there are those who view the kingdom as only eschatological, just dealing with the last things, the end times. The kingdom is only when God finally and at last, Revelation 11, ushers in Christ's final reign and rule. Until then, it doesn't exist on this earth. You won't see it in this world, but just in the next. Well, they're half right, but it still falls short of what Scripture really teaches us. So what is the kingdom of our Lord? You take all of those and then wrap them all around Jesus Christ, and now you have a better understanding of the kingdom. A shorter way of describing the kingdom of our Lord and the kingdom of His Christ is this. It is His reign and rule. Always has been, is, always will be. It's just as manifest in a variety of ways until it comes to its fullest manifestation like we see here. The kingdom is about God having sway over this world and our hearts and our allegiances. Now I know currently it seems like the kingdom of this world seems to hold sway. And as we watch it in these last few years, it seems like it really is exerting its power against God and His people. But when that kingdom becomes the kingdom of our Lord, there'll be no more impurity, no more lawlessness, no more unbelief, no more injustice, no more unrighteousness, no more sin. All things will be set right. The way God wants things to be will be the way things are. So, one last question. Is this kingdom present or future? Is it here now? Because sometimes it doesn't really seem like it. So are we just waiting for it to arrive, Revelation 11? And the answer to that question is yes. It's both. The kingdom of God is an already and not yet kingdom. It's the only way you can make sense when you read the gospel accounts and Paul's letters. And the whole of Revelation is to see the already and the not yet. Jesus said in Matthew 4:17, "Repent and believe, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Now what's that mean when it says at hand? Well, the NIV says it's here. Jesus comes and said, "Kingdom's here now." Luke 17, Jesus is speaking with the Pharisees and they ask him, "Well, this kingdom you talk about, is it coming?" And he said, "It's already here. It is among you," he said. In other words, here I am. You see me. The kingdom is come with me. I'm the one who brings it and ushers it in. So, it is here. Then we read those familiar words that we pray so often, "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Jesus says that the kingdom is here. But we are also to pray that His kingdom will come. So it is now, but it's also not yet. My analogies are usually very faulty and usually break down like an old car. But it's a little bit like our presidential elections. A candidate gets elected and wins in November, but he is not inaugurated and does not take office until January 20th. That's the kingdom. It has come. It is here now because Jesus came. And we have Jesus in us through His Holy Spirit. But it has not yet come and taken up its full office of power and glory. You and I live in that in-between time between the cross and Christ's ascension and the consummation when He comes back. It works the same way with our salvation. If you are in Christ, you can think about that time when you came to trust Jesus Christ. So you were saved. You have been saved. But even right now, you are still being saved. And someday when Christ comes, or He calls you home before that, you appear before Him, you will finally and ultimately be saved. It's the same way to think about sanctification and the process of being made holy. Scripture talks in these terms. You have been made holy when you came to Jesus Christ. You were now consecrated, set apart for God. But you're being made holy. Even listening to the preaching of His Word at this very moment is part of making you holy. But there's that yet final fulfillment and completion of that Revelation 11, when Christ comes and we are then with Him. That's what the kingdom of God is. This already, not yet, the now and the not yet. Still something to sing about, though. It's still something to sing about because the kingdom is here. Christ came. He was born. That's what we sing about during Advent and Christmas. And then He defeated the devil at the cross and He rose from that. He rose from the dead and left the tomb that's empty. That's what we sing about at Easter. And He's reigning and ruling even now through His church, not in all its full glory yet. And we sing and love to hear about that. And even Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15 that He must yet subdue all of His enemies under His feet, because many in this world still dispute His crown. Some, many, still live in unchecked rebellion against the King of Kings. But when this seventh trumpet sounds, as we heard in chapter 10 give us the warning, there will be no more delay. It comes. The end is there. All will bow the knee and confess Jesus Christ as Lord. All His people will sing and rejoice. When we all see Jesus, we'll sing and shout the victory. See, we're going to sing and shout on that day as God's people. This is what we wait for. We wait for the King and His kingdom when it arrives. And we see this in verse 16 and 17. And the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, "We give thanks to You, Lord God Almighty, who is and who was, for You have taken Your great power and begun to reign." You read those verses and you're reminded of the throne room scene back in chapter 4 and the 24 elders who were gathered around the throne there worshiping God. And here we see them falling down before the throne, the presence of God, and worshiping the Lord God Almighty. And then we see why they're worshiping in this way with their faces down. It's because the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. This is the Lord God Almighty. He is omnipotent, omnipotent, all-powerful. No one is stronger. No one is mightier. No one can overthrow our God. And on that day, the Lord will take full power. Not because He doesn't have it, He does, but He will take the power from the nations, that which they think they have. These nations that rage against Him, they'll no longer be able to do so. The saints will no longer suffer at the hands of these who hate God and His people. Instead, they will be greatly rewarded. And it says later, we'll get there, the destroyers of the earth will be destroyed, and God Himself will dwell. I can't wait. Even so, Lord, come quickly. We'll get a much clearer picture of this when we finally get to Revelation chapter 19. But let me ask you this. Are you ready for God's King, Jesus Christ, to come? Now, you might say, well, of course I'm ready. Of course I want Him to come. Good. What are you doing about it now? Are you bowing the knee to King Jesus, even now, giving your allegiance completely to Him, confessing with your mouth that He is Lord, who rules over all things and especially your life? I think sometimes when I look at American Christianity right now as it seems to exist in this age, is we as Americans and even American Christians don't much like kings. I seem to recall some little kerfuffle that took place in 1776 because a group of Americans in the colonies could no longer tolerate this oppressive rule of a sovereign king, and they rebelled against him. Many flags came about in the various states, and even within the states there, these flags came up, you know, "Don't tread on me, liberty or death." There was one, I'm told, is in a museum in Philadelphia. It wasn't used very much, but it says this: "We serve no sovereign." Now, we know what that means in the context of the Revolutionary War, but I wonder how much of that flavors our faith as American Christians and our allegiance to Jesus Christ. Jesus is all fine as Savior. Yeah, we want that loving Savior who forgives our sins, don't we? Yep, take away the bad feelings of guilt. We want Him as our shepherd, the one who's going to help us when it's time to make those big decisions in life. We want Him as a friend. Oh, how great it is to call Jesus a friend. But when it comes to His lordship, that's often something altogether different. But He is King even now, and we must be bowing the knee now. Don't wait until He comes. That may only show that He has never been your Savior. We bow the knee because the Lord God Almighty reigns. This one who is and who was. Now, back in Revelation chapter 1, you'll recall, we heard this phrase, didn't we? Who was and is to come. And then it's mentioned again. But we look here and it just says, who is and who was. And we think, oh, well, that was just a slip of John's pen. He missed something there. He missed the third part of that. No, he did not. He means this very intentionally. It's what God breathed into him through His Spirit to write. Why? Because this vision comes at the end. Jesus has come. God has come. There's no more future to wait for. So it's simply who was and who is. When 11:15 through 19 take place, when that seventh trumpet sounds, the end comes. There's no more waiting for Him to come. He's come and He's here. He's present. The future will become the present for all eternity. We'll never think about future in eternity. It just is. It's like we sang back at our church picnic. Do you remember? Where shall I be when that last trumpet sounds? Where shall I be when it sounds so loud? When it sounds so loud as to wake the dead, where shall I be when it sounds? Where will you be? Will you be found to be in Christ, singing and shouting the victory that He has finally come and that the Lord our God will reign forever and ever? Or will you be left out in utter darkness where there is nothing but weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth for all eternity? Well, when he comes, the declaration is given to us here, and it will be about judgment and rewards. Verse 18, the nations raged, but your wrath came, and the time for the dead to be judged, and for rewarding your servants, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear your name, both small and great, and for destroying the destroyers of the earth. Now, much of John's thoughts here are being fueled by, guess what? The Old Testament, Psalm 2. To be precise, which says, why do the nations rage and the people plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointing, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then He will speak to them in His wrath and terrify them in His fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill, and the Lord will reign forever and ever. Now, some of this was partially filled when Jesus came the very first time. And then we saw the nations raging, even His own nation raging against Him. And they took that deliverer and they killed Him. Or so they thought. But just like Psalm 2, God will always have the last laugh. He gets the final say in everything and over His enemies and over the nations especially. Because the resurrection happened and Jesus rose from the dead and ascended and is at the right hand of the Father, ruling and reigning even now. And that resurrection validated all that Jesus said, all that He taught, all the miracles He performed, what He did on the cross as well. And the resurrection guaranteed the victory at last when He comes. God's wrath will come at last when this seventh trumpet blows. Justice will finally and ultimately be served one final time for all eternity. This is why passages like this must hold us whenever we're struggling and really facing the hardships and difficulties. But even more than that, know that this is a text that Christians and churches in nations, that the nations who are raging against God and His church and His people hold to. When they are threatened with the loss of freedom, or possessions, or family, or even life, this is what holds them. Jesus Christ will come and set all things right, and He will reign forever and ever. They know that God and His sovereign King will break those nations with the rod of iron, and they will be judged. But the good news is, it goes on. His saints get rewarded. Now, don't think that's because you've done enough good stuff, even as a Christian, to earn it. You're not saving up some treasury of merit here. No, this is our inheritance. Because as adopted children, we are co-heirs with Jesus, awaiting that inheritance that is to come. It's what will be given to us. And again, I think one of our weaknesses as evangelical Christians today is that we don't think this way anywhere near enough. We should think this way far, far more. It should be like when I was a young boy, and sometime in mid-October, these big, thick books would arrive in our mailbox from JCPenney, Sears and Roebuck, Montgomery Ward's. Only those of you old enough to know are laughing at those references. The others, you're going, what is he talking about? Those catalogs would come and Mom would never see them. I mean, they'd come, they'd get put on the table and they'd be immediately down to my room. And the pages in the toy section would get dog-eared and there'd be pictures circled. Just, I mean, your imagination ran wild. Okay, I wasn't going to select everything. I mean, that's selfish, right? So you just circle most everything. And then, right before Christmas, that big day arrives, your heart's just pounding with anticipation because you see the gifts mounting and piling up under the tree, and you're just going, yes, it's here. Now, is that selfish? I suppose it might have been. But I wonder, let's take this analogy and put it towards us as Christians. What happens to our appetites as adult Christians? And we somehow lose that hunger for heaven. We think, oh, I don't want to be so heavenly minded that I'm of no earthly good. Trust me, I have never met a believer or read of one throughout the history of the church who was so heavenly minded that he was of no earthly good. The more heavenly minded he is, the more earthly good he is for Jesus Christ and His kingdom's sake. Somehow we lose that hunger. I think it's the stuff of the world that holds us too strongly and tightly. We need to learn what it means to set our mind on things above and not on things below. Let go of that and let the hunger for Christ and heaven just consume us like a little boy waiting for that 1968 first release of the Mattel's Hot Wheel racetrack. Because you know why? God will never be disappointed because He thought you expected too much from Him. We will be rewarded. All of us, small or great, doesn't matter. And the destroyer is destroyed. Now, in the Old Testament, you have heard it said, eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. Well, those who seek to destroy what God has done and His creation, they will be destroyed on that day. Eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. God's justice will be carried out. Praise the Lord. But if you are one who is in Christ Jesus, you heard Jesus proclaimed as the very Son of God come to save you from your sins. He died on the cross to take that penalty of death off of you. And you, by grace through faith, you trusted Him. You are now in Christ. Know this. This statement is still true. But Christ bore it for you on the cross. God poked out Christ's eye and kicked out His teeth in your place. You will never face that from the Heavenly Father. Rejoice at this. All the earth dwellers can do is call upon mountains to fall upon them when this day comes. Lastly, we need to see verse 19. The ark and God's eternal presence. Look at this. Then the God's temple in heaven was opened, and the ark of his covenant was seen within his temple, and there were flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, an earthquake, and heavy hail. I wish I had more time to make a really thorough and complete connection, but I want you to think of Jericho for just a minute. God's people have been wandering in this wilderness, awaiting the day when God would defeat the enemies and let them enter into his rest. I don't know if you're hearing a parallel there, but it's there. And in Joshua 6, they get ready to come in, and their first obstacle, the enemy, is Jericho. And then you read in that chapter how seven priests are given seven trumpets and told for 7 days to march around the city and blowing those trumpets. And behind these seven priests marching for 7 days, blowing these seven trumpets, is not the people of God, not the armies of Israel, the Ark of the Covenant. Why? Because the most poignant, powerful picture, symbol of God's presence with this people is the ark. And here it is in chapter 11. God's presence with his people. It wasn't named this, but it could have been Jehovah Shema, end of Ezekiel, remember? The Lord is there. And then on the seventh day, they're told, march around the city 7 times, but march quietly until the 7th time. Then you let those trumpets blow and all the people shout. And when they did that, God delivered. That's what's happening here. This 7th trumpet sounds. God routs his enemies. He delivers his people into his rest. And guess what's there? The ark in the temple. Now, hold on a second. We've already seen this in chapter 11. This is in chapter 10. This is not the literal temple rebuilt and just placed in heaven. This is the reality of which the shadow of the earthly literal temple was made after. Where does God dwell? In heaven. In the temple, the place in heaven. And what is the most dramatic, powerful symbol of his presence on earth? The seat of mercy in heaven, it is Christ Jesus, Jesus Emmanuel, God with us. There's no need for a little literal temple or an ark. Jesus took care of all that, remember? When he died, the veil was rent in two. That literal physical temple no longer had to be where you came into almost to God's presence, but only one, the high priest, could go there. No, the veil's torn. Holy of Holies, God's very presence is now accessible to you through Christ. Through Christ. Where he will be and where we will be with him. Jehovah Shema, the Lord is there. Yeshua Emmanuel, Jesus, God with us. And then in Revelation 4, remember we saw, or John saw, and then we heard, this door in heaven was opened. And there's the appearance of what looked like God on the throne. John wasn't going to be able to see God yet, but he's given this vision, this appearance with lightning and rumbles and peals of thunder. Huh, imagine that, Revelation 11. And next to the throne was the Lamb slain, taking the scrolls, which are God's plan, excuse me, God's plan for history from his ascension when he ascends and he sits at the right hand, takes that scroll, opens it up and says, here's God's will and plan for all of history until he sends me back to this earth to rule and to reign forever. And here we are at the end. And this is what we see. Now, when these appearances of God happen, both in the New Testament as well as in the Old Testament, they're given a $25 theological word, a theophany. It's an appearance of God. It's not literally God, but it's an appearance of God. No theophany in Revelation 11. No theophanies from this point on through all eternity. It is God with us and us with Him through Jesus Christ. Where will you be when that last trumpet sounds? Joy to the world, the Lord has come. Now, we think of that as a Christmas hymn, don't we? We sing it when we go caroling. We sing it here during Advent and getting ready. We sing it on Christmas Eve. Last year on Christmas morning, it was the Lord's Day. We sang it then. We'll sing it this year as well. But here's a little tidbit for you. When Isaac Watts composed the hymn, Joy to the World, he did not once have Christmas in mind. You know, wait a minute, Pastor Kevin. It says, Joy to the World, the Lord has come. Yes, it does. And then everything else that follows is about His second coming reign and rule on this earth and how it puts everything the way it should be. Joy to the world, the Lord is come. Joy to the world, it's a Revelation 11 kind of song, is it not? Of course it is. And that's why we're going to sing it. So, I pray that our hearts will be filled with the hungry kind of joy that anticipates the return of Christ who will reign forever as we sing and shout joy to the world. It's number 270. You can turn there or you can follow along up here on the screen. But would you stand and let us sing with a loud voice as if Revelation 11 is going to happen even as we sing it, shall we?